Okay, we are on church number 4 in this series on the seven churches of Asia Minor. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn once again to Revelation chapter 2. The same thing inevitably happens to me every time I'm in a series where there is geography involved. This would be a really case in point where we just kind of are taking a tour of a certain area of the world. And what happens to me is I get to the point where I'd give almost anything to actually visit these places and actually see them in their physical sites, as they even are today, be fine with me. I can see in my mind's eye the geography of the whole loop and the way that they're delivered to us. And I almost feel like I've been there myself, even though I haven't really seen anything. But we left off in Pergamos last time, and so in my mind, what I do is I travel the 35 miles southeast of Pergamos. Now, try to picture that in your mind, right? You head south and east, all right? About 35 miles, and you'll wind up in the really a most lovely city, the ancient city of Thyatira. Very different from these others in that it's pretty small. Today it's a Turkish town, around 50,000 people. It's the city of Akhisar, A-K-H-I-S-A-R. Compared to the other cities that we've been looking at, Thyatira was, once again, kind of diminutive, very small city. Potentially it was very easily conquerable. It didn't have any high places or, fortifications of any kind. But it was commercially profitable because of its location on a major route to the more prominent cities. Just simply because it happened to land on this route, it became something. But because of its diminutive size, Thyatira was not really important to Rome. Rome only occupied itself with big things. And so, consequently, emperor worship was not very big here, like it was in the other three cities that we've seen previously. Now, that didn't mean that this wasn't an evil place. Thyatira most definitely was. It just was a different kind. It was a different spin on evil. Thyatira was very blue-collar, if you know what I mean by that. It was a big union town. Everybody was proud to be a union man. And the reason I'm saying that is because the trade guilds are what ruled the city. The trade guilds were multiple, and they were everywhere. So you're talking about a very pagan culture, the city of Thyatira. And that culture came from the fact that each and every trade that existed had its own guild or its own union. So somebody says, well, what's pagan about that? That's not necessarily a pagan thing. Well, you're right, except that every guild had its own god. And union members were pressured into patronage of whatever the god of that guild was. Therefore, you were responsible and expected to participate in the representative feasts and all and any other immoral practice that was associated with the god or gods, plural, of your particular guild. Now, back in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14 particularly, we meet there a member of one of these guilds. Her name was Lydia. She is described there in that passage as a seller of purple. Lydia was in the cloth industry. She was a union member of that guild, and particularly one segment of it, namely the coloration of the respective cloth. She was a trader in special dyes, and especially the highly desirable color of purple. Dio Chrysostom, not John Chrysostom of the 4th century. This is Dio, D-I-O Chrysostom, in the 2nd century, still had reason to rebuke the politicians of Tarsus for their, quote, love of front row seats, gold crowns, and purple robes. They didn't call it purple. They called it turkey red. And really interesting story behind that I'll spare you tonight. But Lydia was actually a big part of this, this whole scene of purple and this, particularly this particular guild. What do we know about her? Well, she was converted in Philippi, but not a few think that she indirectly, through her testimony, became a major player in the founding and the formation of what would become the Church of Thyatira. There's actually a lot of written evidence to support that. So what we've done here tonight now is we've come to the fourth and the lengthiest of these seven letters. It's interesting how the smallest church gets the longest letter. The problem here was very similar, though, to that of Pergamos. In fact, it's hard to even see any difference. You have an indiscriminate toleration of immorality and the subsequent idolatry that inevitably goes with it. The situation had evidently become so serious that the Lord Jesus actually says that he was stepping in and that he was going to personally put an end to it. You'll notice when we get there in verses 22 and 23, he essentially tells these people that he is about to pull the curtain on the entire situation of this toleration of immorality. So it's very hard to tell the difference between, like I said, Pergamos and Thyatira. But I'll preach to you tonight on this title, A Mixed Message for Mixed Conditions. All right, so let's go ahead and begin. Pick it up with your outline that hopefully you have in front of you tonight. And we have yet another self-description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he's the one dictating this, and John is recording what he is saying to him. Verse 18, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Now, this is the only time in any of the seven letters where the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God, a very pervasive title for him, all throughout both Testaments, actually, but particularly the New Testament, the Son of God. Now, why is that significant? Well, apart from anything else, it may signify, and I think it does absolutely, that this is establishing his right to judge, because he is going to levy a threat against them of judgment. And the word, particularly the word son, carries with it a connotation of the authority to pronounce judgment. The Lord himself had made it very clear when he was on the earth, particularly in John 5 and verse 22, that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So it's not by accident that he refers to himself in the opening statement to this church as the Son, you see. Just prior to leaving this world, the Apostle Paul writes 2 Timothy, and he says in chapter 4, verse 1, to this young man, he says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick," that is the living and the dead, "at his appearing and his kingdom." So may I say that the Lord Jesus maintains the right to call any local church at any time into account. And that could mean its possible termination, which has been happening now for thousands of years. In fact, it's happening almost on a weekly basis, sadly enough. It's a sad commentary on our nation. When Christians will not face their sin, or at least people who are naming the name of Christ, when they dismiss other Christians' warnings and will not hear their protests and just dismiss them with a wave of the hand and a "who are you to judge," well, granted, we are not the ultimate judge, but the Son of God is. And he has the right to weigh and to measure and, if necessary, to find wanting the standard of any local church that claims to be his or that dares to name his name. Now, notice how he calls attention to two of his physical attributes in verse 18. Notice he takes us from his eyes, which is fairly up high on the anatomy, and he describes those eyes there as being like unto a flame of fire. Now, just think about that. We've seen that before. right? That is a that's a striking illustration of the way he appears. Picture eye sockets that are inflamed, or are not inflamed in that they're you know, but they're actually on fire. You can actually see the flames firing out of them. So you have a description from his eyes all the way down to his feet, which are also defined and described as fine brass. Feet as though they are aglow, being struck from a burning furnace. Now, why these two attributes? Well, I mean, you know, we take a common sense guess. His eyes are their own light, okay? You and I need some kind of external illumination, but the Lord's eyes search as with darts of flame. They provide their own lantern, if you please. And so it doesn't matter that men love darkness. It doesn't matter that men can shut out the light to keep other human beings from seeing their deeds. But the Lord has eyes that function not only as good illumination, but they are his own illumination. He doesn't need an outside illuminator, which means that darkness cannot hide anything from him. It's impossible. So all of a believer's poor motives, all of his supposed elevated sophistication with which he justifies his wrongdoings, his carnal reasonings for doing them, usually associating grace into the mix, his humanistic, logical cloak by which he hides his compromises, all of these things are as day to this one who has eyes that are literally flames of fire. And then those feet, also burning. You can picture now, picture burning molten lava metal, okay? And bring them, they bring with them their own inherent purity. All this speaks of his purity. So the Savior has the right to judge his own people, and he's going to do it with unsoiled feet as he casts his flaming eye upon the doctrine of a certain church, and then purviews into the practice of those people. These things he does perfectly because he is what you and I, by nature, are absolutely not. So this opening description given to this church, I think, demonstrates that the Son is the ultimate judge, and then secondly, that he will evaluate in complete, total righteousness, which once again is evidenced by these flames at the end of verse 18. All right? He is in other words, he will be entirely right, entirely just in his assessment of what ministries are taking place, not just for the Church of Thyatira, friends, for everything in existence right now. He has a perfect evaluation, and he is making evaluations. He's determining how long the thing is going to last. He's determining the quality of the works of the people that constitute the body in that location. He is infinitely aware of what's going on. Now, you and I can't do that because we're probably going to be biased, every last one of us. Some of us will be far to the right on an issue. Other of us will be far to the left on an issue. Hardly any of us have it right. Our assessments are frequently unfair, either one way or the other. Okay? And consequently, the people that we try and deal with, they very oftentimes are aware of the unfairness, and they will very oftentimes react against it. And so we lose whatever opportunity of ministry for correction that we may have had. But the point here is that whenever Christ makes an assessment of an individual or a collective body, that assessment is always 100% right. It's 100% just. So if there's any good, he's going to quickly acknowledge that. He's not going to let that slide. And he doesn't let it slide with these people either. And that's exactly how the way he starts out in verse 19. Okay, the Lord's declaration we have here in verse 19 of the commendable traits within this church, which is really, if you read the whole down through the rest of the chapter, there's not a whole lot commendable about these people. But the Lord's going to make sure he doesn't leave out the five characteristics that he's taken note of, characteristics that comprise the works of these people listed among them that would be worthy of the highest commendation, really, in any church. Would God every church had these five commendations to their credit. Notice what they are in verse 19. The Savior says, I know thy works. And now here we go. Here's the list. And charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works. And the last to be more than the first. So let's go through this. First of all, he actually mentions their motivation. And he lists it as charity. See? When this church works, it actually loves at the same time, which made it an amazing thing. This is something unbelievable and rare in the earth. It loves as it's working. This is precisely the very thing that was missing in Ephesus, love for Christ. You know, you have to admit with a level of sadness that this is what is often missing in churches that are true churches. Whenever someone or something is strong, there's very often the chance to see the flip side of that thing. In other words, the strength will be almost masking a very other equally obvious weakness. And that's the case with these people here in this text. I mean, how remarkable is it that here is a seriously compromised ministry, as we'll see at the end of the sermon tonight and particularly next week, and yet it's the only one of the seven churches that the Lord commends for its agape. None of the other six are commended for their charity. This one obviously had the most. Now, can you think of any ministries like that? I mean, I'm talking about the kind that are shot through with that which is deplorable, and yet, at least the way they treat each other, there is a genuine agape among them. Friends, people leave real churches, churches with convictions and standards about them, and they wind up in these other kind many times for that very reason. They didn't feel loved, and they had good reason to feel that way because there was none. They didn't get any love from the fundamentalist church, so they skipped over to the compromise church, which was conspicuous for fawning all over them. And sometimes it wasn't really love at all. But needless to say, many sinful things are tolerated in the name of love, and that's just the day and age in which we've been living in for a long time now. Well, here's another thing that the Lord knew about these people. Secondly, their selfless meeting of the needs of other people. And that's really what love is. And here, the Lord gives it a name. He calls it their service. Now, this is the noun from which we get the word deacon. All right? These people were known for volunteering as opposed to that which was forced upon a slave. It's the opposite of that. They voluntarily were preoccupied with meeting the needs of others, even to the extent of being willing to be found in what could often have been a very humiliating situation. And the apostle had prayed about that large material gift that he had planned to deliver to the Jews, which we talked about in the last two Sunday mornings. In Romans 15:31, he says, that my service, same word here, which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. So Paul also refers to one household of Stephanas, which we'll get to I think maybe possibly next week in our series in 1 Corinthians. This household of Stephanas, which it will be said they were addicted to this kind of ministry. A bunch of people that had the very obvious gift of helps. Well, it amazes me how in broad evangelicalism, in scores of compromised situations, there are nevertheless this multiplicity of organizations for doing good, fawning over themselves, doing good. And a lot of it's legitimate. They really are doing good. They're doing things that we should be doing. And the Lord is going to call it exactly the way he sees it, and he's going to call it the right way. And these people in Thyatira were like this. They were doing genuine, consistent acts of service based on the genuine love they had in their heart, many of them for Christ and for the people that the Lord has been saving. The third attribute that Christ notices about this church is their dependence upon him. Notice he mentions in verse 19 their faith, the fact that they really, the people about who this was true, they actually really did trust him. How does that kind of trust display itself? I mean, how does it show up? Well, whenever the ministry is facing a very real challenge or possibly even a threat, you get down to hardcore prayer and just throw yourself at the mercy of God. And you're not going to try to dig yourself out by your own power. Believe it or not, these compromised new evangelical churches, they will call all-night prayer meetings. They actually will do that. And they take the promises of God, at least in that vein, at face value. And in that case, they dare to step out in faith and throw themselves at the mercy of Christ. That's a good thing to do. And sometimes amazing things are visibly accomplished because no other reason, but they had the faith to ask and had the sense to know where to go, which of course was not themselves or some other human being. Notice fourthly, the Savior also knew about their perseverance, not just perseverance in enduring hardship, but in doing good. They just kept on doing good. And you notice it says here that he recognizes their patience. Now, it's going to cost them something to do good. There's going to be setbacks. But setbacks evidently didn't discourage these people. You know, they endured right through the setbacks. A good segment of them realized that it's not so much how you begin, it's how you end. And they just kept on keeping on. There was a pretty good constituency within this crowd that was that way. And Christ is acknowledging that. Friends, there's a lot to be said for longevity. You're not going to get patted on the back every time you show up and are faithful to do something for Christ. But there's a lot to be said for people who week after week, month after month, year after year, are there. They can be counted on. They're pillars. And Christ knows that that's the case with you. And that really should be all that matters. All right, then finally in verse 19, he mentions, "And thy works, and the last to be more than the first." In other words, he knew that this was an extremely active church. In fact, he knew that there was a constantly increasing level of activity. An amazing thing. The pastor didn't have to beg these people to get on board. They were on board, you see. And that's seen in that word works. Not only did they have a long track record of selfless service, but it increased in quantity as it went along. There was actually this ballooning of activity. So I find, I mean, from what the rest of what we know about these people and the things that were going on in a fairly large segment of the church, it's astounding that the Savior is aware of these five traits within this local assembly. It's frankly amazing. I mean, the remnant in Thyatira, the ones who were actually truly saved and walking with Christ, you would think that they probably would have wondered if the Lord knew how the irony of the fact that compromised churches can actually excel in these things. And evidently they did. This church did. Everywhere you turn, there's some kind of benevolent thing going on. Somebody's need is being met. Somebody is extending themselves for somebody else. And Christ says that's a good thing. But that's just one side of the story. Because verses 20, 21, 22, and 23 have the other side of the story. And in spite of the good things that these people were doing, Jesus had to say, he continues his examination of this church with, I think you have to admit, are pretty ominous words. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee." And man, does he ever. All right, so we picked that up in verse 20. We see, thirdly now, the Lord's determination to terminate the destructive influence of what he calls Jezebel. Okay? Verse 20. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee," and here's why, "because thou sufferest." That means you put up with and allow. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And the implication there is to the detriment of the weak brother, because every church has their weak brother. at least had their weak brother. Now, again, the word suffer there, all right, doesn't mean that they're suffering. It means that they're tolerant. But the real question is, who is this Jezebel? That's the million-dollar question. Are we going to allegorize her, or are we going to take her literally, or kind of find some happy medium ground in the middle, which is impossible to do? Well, let's go through the process of elimination. I like to do that because I think it's helpful. So let's talk, first of all, about what this woman Jezebel is not. Many have said that they've taken the allegorical approach, and they say that that she is the personification of a heresy, a rampant heresy that was destroying the church of Thyatira. In other words, this view sees the name Jezebel as a reference to a particular heretical teaching that has been given of this woman's name. All right, the doctrine of Jezebel is the idea. The problem with that interpretation is that as the passage progresses, it becomes very clear that this is an individual personality. And the context is what makes that determination. Actually, within hermeneutics, I rarely talk about this, but there's also a, there is a feeling, there is a, and this is kind of subjective, but it is a part of hermeneutics. There is an atmosphere to the context. We saw that especially, I should have mentioned it this morning, we saw that especially like in verse 12 of this morning, if you were here this morning with us, when we looked at the man Apollos. And there's a, you can tell by the atmosphere of the way the thing is being said, what exactly was going down in this friendly disagreement that Paul was having with Apollos. I think that's a legitimate hermeneutical approach that you can take, provided that you yourself are submitted to the Holy Spirit and not trying to come up with your own meaning. And anyway, the fact also eliminates the popular idea that Jezebel was a reference to a Jewish synagogue. And those are the two main non-literal approaches that have been taken. Now, there are others, but these two have risen to the forefront in allegorical interpretation. All right, do you have them? Number one, that Jezebel is a female name given to a heresy that crept into the church of Thyatira and was wrecking it from within. The other non-literal interpretation is that it's a reference to a Jewish synagogue that was giving the original church of Thyatira fits. Okay? There's absolutely no evidence of any Jewish synagogue in this text. There's not even any historical evidence at this time that I'm aware of from the first century that warrants that. So we're going to eliminate both of those. All right, so then what is it? What is Jezebel? Well, we're going to follow the old rule. It says if the sense makes a plain sense, then seek no other sense, and that's the way we're going to go about it. So Jezebel was an actual human being of the female version of the species, who would have functioned very much as a New Testament counterpart to the original wife of Ahab. Okay. A real woman depicted symbolically, okay? Her name may not have been Jezebel, but we're talking about a real woman here who was causing a lot of problems. The original Jezebel was not even really an Israelite. She was Phoenician by birth, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidonian. And, of course, Ahab takes her to be wife, as one of the many political wedding arrangements that had taken place in that day. And the first thing that Ahab does after that, of course, is raise up an altar to Baal in Samaria, along with a grove for the worship of this fake false god. And when he does that, the scripture says that he provoked the Lord to anger more than all the kings before him. Now, that's saying a lot, because Ahab came in the line of some pretty horrendous people. But to that point, that was the worst of what had gone on, according to the Bible. The point is that Jezebel was the fuel behind this evil man, all right, behind Ahab's apostasy from the one true and living God. As a matter of fact, this Old Testament progenitor, that's probably not the right word, the prototype is what I should say. The Old Testament prototype to the first century version, the New Testament, this Jezebel, almost single-handedly destroyed Israel. She really did. I mean, this was a female demon incarnate. You'll recall how she cut off all the true prophets of the Lord. I mean, you got to be, that's a powerful woman doing these things. And then you'll remember that after Elijah returns the favor and cuts off her prophets, she threatens Elijah with death and could have pulled it off. He had a reason to be afraid. And then who can forget her arrangement of the murder of Naboth so that her sulking, pathetic husband could steal the man's vineyard? And the scripture says that she was forever, endlessly, constantly inciting her husband to greater and more aggravated levels of sin. That she lived for that. It says in 1 Kings 21:25 that there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And the Jezebel in Thyatira was just like her, just like this ancient prototype, the mentor. In fact, both versions of Jezebel were self-proclaimed prophetesses. In fact, look at how this pernicious influence is described in verse 20. Notice, Christ says, I've got this against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. And she's teaching, and she's seducing, and doing all evil things under that guise, under that conspicuous title. Now, I have to admit that there actually was such a thing as a New Testament prophetess in the first century. You'll recall this woman, Anna, godly, wonderful woman, spent the majority of her life in and around the temple. You meet her in Luke 2, verse 36. One of the glorious accounts. Just the Holy Spirit just kind of throws that in there. It's just stunningly beautiful portion of Scripture. And she's a prophetess, too. And that's actually the only other place in the New Testament where the word prophetess is used of Anna, although there certainly would have been more. There were the daughters of Philip, one of the earliest deacons, and these girls prophesied, according to Acts 21 and verse 9. Anyway, back to this Jezebel, the Jezebel of Thyatira. She was at the very least claiming to be one that could speak with authority for God. She was at least claiming to be one of these forth-tellers under the still extant idea of that half of the nature of what a prophet did, forth-tell the word of God. At the most, she's claiming to have new revelation, which would make her no different than many of the women that have made fools out of themselves today. Marilyn Hickey, Gloria Copeland, this Joyce Meyer. Amazing, the millions and millions and millions of tickets that woman sells. Beth Moore, you say Beth Moore has, yeah, Beth Moore has new revelation, absolutely. All these girls, who's that other one? What is her? Her name escapes me. Married four times now or three times. All these women are very convincing, or they would not continue to be on the air and collect as much money as they do, because they all have armies of gullible, pathetic people that are willing to confirm their worth. Plus, they're endorsed by the rich and famous. And then if they happen to be witty and beautiful and wear good miniskirts and they're charming and they're sincere and very attractive, those things help to bolster their claims, you see. Well, this girl in Thyatira was probably eloquent to boot. And how else could she have successfully taught and seduce the Lord's servants, because she's very successful. An amazing, amazing thing, this first century Jezebel. She may have been a big player within the trade guilds of Thyatira. She was a mover and shaker in the community. And it was probably there where her deceptions first found very fertile soil. You can put two and two together and figure out how this real person cited by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, was operating within this church. It's not hard to figure out. So it'll suffice to say that that sounds an awful lot like Pergamos. Only the order is kind of reversed, didn't it? This woman was convincing Christians that it was acceptable to be involved in these sinful practices. I mean, after all, if a prophetess was making the statement, then the Holy Spirit should have been behind it. Whoever bought into this idea, she's a prophetess, then whatever she says is ex cathedra from the Holy Spirit. And we better listen to her. It'll also suffice to say that the situation in Thyatira seems to be even more deteriorated than that of Pergamos. We're not going to get there tonight, but as you read through the rest of the chapter, all of which is about Thyatira, it just seems to get worse and worse. But I'm saying that because of the vehemence of the wording. The Lord actually says he's going to terminate this church. In fact, of all of the churches, this one came the closest to being terminated immediately. The language, if you compare the language with the church of Pergamos, it's not as terminal. In fact, the church of Pergamos doesn't have any terminality in it at all. But here you do have it. And that termination will be conclusive, it will be dramatic, it will be conspicuous for the learning of all of God's people up until for the rest of all time. God expects us to learn from this even right now. Now that is an amazing thing, especially when you consider how unbelievably long-suffering God is. When you consider the fact that he loves these people, but God is not putting up with this stuff. And he wants everybody to know that he expects the same attitude out of us. That's why we have these things. So I want you to notice that the Lord had granted both Pergamos and Thyatira, they both get time to repent, to change their mind about what's going on in the confines of their fellowship. And there needed to be a repentance that took place. See that in verse 21? And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, that's a whole lot more merciful than some of us may have been. But this woman refused to repent, probably because by the time this is being written, she has a pretty big following right within the church itself. She's kind of starting her own little thing, you see, and she's got a lot of people behind her. So the Lord is now telling Thyatira, time is just about up. Just about up. First, God says he's going to cast her into the very thing that becomes the symbol of her sin. But this time, it's not going to be a place for pleasure. See that in verse 22? Behold, I will cast her into a bed. That's a fitting analogy for the adultery motif that the Lord is using here. Okay? Notice the play on words. The Lord's going to cast her from a bed of immorality to a sick bed of painful disease. All right? And there's scriptural precedent for this, actually. You find it if you go all the way back to the sad, sad case of King Jehoshaphat. At the age of 32, his son, the son of Jehoshaphat, is 32 years old. He comes to the throne, and God gives that boy 8 years to repent. Really, it's really like father, like son in this deal. It really is. But from day one, he walks in the ways of Ahab because he is, they call him a victim? I don't think so. But you remember the arranged marriage between Ahab and Jezebel and Jehoshaphat and Jehoshaphat's wife, who each gave their son and their daughter respectively for wedding. One of the most sinful, wicked things that a good king of Judah has ever done was the giving of his son to Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. So the 8 years runs out. And 2 Chronicles 21, verse 18, after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. That's after 8 years. That the inference, the what you come away with is that for 8 years, the Spirit of God was working on this young man's heart, wooing him, trying to bring him around, trying to get him to repent, and he just stiffened his neck all the more and more and more, and finally time ran out. So 2 Chronicles 20:19, it came to pass that in process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness, so he died of sore diseases. By the way, that he's not the only one that happened to. The exact same thing happened to Herod, who the current Pope is comparing President Trump to Herod, by the way. Anyway, right after this Herod threw Peter into prison and gave this great oration to the people of Tyre, and they're all in that, I was there. It's a beautiful, gorgeous amphitheater that this actually occurred in. And they're screaming, he's a god, not a man. He's a god, not a man. And he's accepting all of this accolade, all of which is false, by the way. And the Bible says that the angel of the Lord saw to it that he would be eaten alive by worms, which is exactly what happened to him. And so I think that the Lord is dealing with this Jezebel, a member of the literal church of Thyatira in the first century, very much the same way, according to verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Of their deeds. Whatever was going on was done in connection with the things that she was teaching. So notice there's actually three I wills. I will cast her. Right? Verse 22. Verse 23, I will kill her children, which are distinguished from the adulterers in verse 22. I'll kill her children with death. So the next generation that attempts to carry on her viewpoint will perish. And with this result, notice, all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. All right, so you see that? I will cast her, I will kill her, I will give unto every one of you. Very strong language. Three I wills coming from the mouth of the Savior. Of the Savior. Okay. Do you remember that God dealt with Ahab and Jezebel and their children really in a very similar way? I mean, this is not the similarity of the two cases are not by accident. The parallel is actually very striking. If you go back to Elijah's pronouncement of doom on this family after the Naboth murder, and he tells him, God is going to just sweep you away. Every male from your lineage is going to be cut off, and your wife is going to be eaten by dogs. And sure enough, you get to 2 Kings chapter 9 and chapter 10, and all that's left of Jezebel is her skull and the palms of her hands and her feet once Jehu is done dealing with her. And you have to wonder how a person like this could have any children. Now, the word children there is metaphorical. It's a reference to those literal human beings that followed her. How can she have any followers? Well, whenever and wherever people are not taught to take the word of God seriously, wherever they just poo-poo it, you know, and, you know, they're not diligent about it, then they become susceptible to just about anything that shows up because there's no grounding. Especially when there's a lot of talk about love and not being proud and you better judge not, you see. And all of that resulting toleration becomes your very undoing. Back in the early 80s, right about the time I got saved, actually, there was a man that was a sociology professor at the University of Virginia, and he wrote some books. His name was James Davidson Hunter. James Davidson Hunter was a Christian, and he conducted a very lengthy survey all across the United States of students at that time. The average age would have been 19, 20 years old. They were enrolled in evangelical colleges And he did actually threw some seminary work in there too, which I thought threw off his stats, because you're really comparing apples and oranges with age group. But the majority of the students were 19 or 20. And the survey had to do with morals. Right, now, this is around 1983, 1984. Okay, and the conclusion of Professor James Davidson Hunter in a secular university, University of Virginia, was that Christianity in America had changed radically in the last 30 years, because he had gained statistics from the 50s that were in his possession. And what his findings, as a result of his, his people taking his surveys, what he discovered was that evangelical youth in the year 1983 were significantly more tolerant of activities that were once universally viewed as worldly or immoral, like smoking. Christians in the 50s unanimously admitted that that was sin. Of course, today you had some college kids in these Christian colleges smoking dope and admitting it on the survey, you see. The watching of raunchy movies, premarital sex, all of these, it was showing up that these things were okay. And of course, it's always under this guise of grace. So Hunter writes this book based on his findings, and the book is entitled, you can actually get it. Probably on eBay. I don't know where you can get it, but it's called Evangelicalism, The Coming Generation. And now that is the generation, that would be my generation. That'd be the people that he interviewed today would be approximately my age, okay, which is a lost generation. Believe me, it's a lost generation. And here's what Davidson wrote. Quote, the symbolic boundaries which previously defined moral propriety for conservative Protestantism have lost a huge measure of clarity. Many of the distinctions separating Christian conduct from worldly conduct have been challenged, if not altogether undermined. Even the words worldly and worldliness have within a generation lost most of their traditional meaning. Now, you know, this is back in the 80s, friends. Now, let's do something hypothetical here. What if the Church of Thyatira or the Church of Pergamos, what if they invited, let's say, the Church of Ephesus to an all-Asia evangelistic meeting? What do you think would happen on that deal there? An evangelism campaign. And let's suppose that the Church of Ephesus, which according to Revelation 2 was still practicing separation, what if they caved and they went along with the all-Asia Billy Graham evangelism campaign? I'm not going to answer you. I'm going to let you figure it out. What would happen? What do you think would happen to them? What would have happened to the Church of Ephesus? Well, it would not have gone good, right? See, I just broke my promise. I told you I wasn't going to answer, and there I am answering. But this is how it starts. This is how it begins. And anyway, I find it amazing. The thing I find amazing about what we've looked at so far tonight is that Christ has good things to say about these people that are otherwise in total sin. Total sin. And it doesn't matter that you're not doing it. You're tolerating it. Tolerating it. So that makes you just as culpable. And that's the thing that upsets the Lord. And the whole issue, it always comes down to this love relationship between you and Christ. It's always about your love for him and what you will or will not put up with because you have this love relationship with your Savior. And that's always what it's about. It's never really about anything else. You either love me or you don't. And that's why you have this constant, forevermore usage of adultery and harlotry and those kind of words being used by Christ himself, because that's the way he sees our relationship. It is a love relationship. And what you do and do not do in a love relationship matters. That's the whole reason for writing these letters, you see. And so this is timeless. There's a little bit of this going on in every generation of Christianity for the last 2,000 years. And so it's a very, very eye-opening thing, very eye-opening. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the day. Thank you for allowing us to be together and to be immersed in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to love you more and to make the proper decisions, because that is our position. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.